Hi, everyone. I'd love to welcome Sian. She's going to lead us in our Bible reading today.
Hello. If I could invite you all to stand up while we read God's word, that'd be awesome. So we're going to be reading two passages today. The first one is from Isaiah 9, and it's 1 to 7. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who are in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the nations by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those walking in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nations and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as warriors rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressors. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. For the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. And we will also be reading from Matthew 1, 18 to 25. This is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you will call him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. "The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son. They will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us." When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus.
Thanks, everyone. Thank you, Sian. Would you join me as I open in prayer? God, we thank you for this time as we gather together. We thank you for that you have been in our midst, that you are here with us. And Lord, we pray that our worship this morning would be pleasing to you. And God, that you would come and you would meet us where we're at. Lord, as we read these incredible texts that have been inspired by you and given to us for our edification, for our knowledge, for our growth, and for our drawing near to you, we thank you. Pray, Holy Spirit, that you would open our eyes, our ears, and our hearts to what you would have us hear this morning. May it be of you, we pray. Help us to test against your word, that you would receive all the glory and the honor and the praise this morning. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder if you've ever had plans that have just completely been derailed. Out of nowhere, you find that you're on a path that you never would have wanted or expected to take. About 10 years ago now, Mel and I were in South America, traveling from Chile up to Colombia, and we were doing. We thought we would save money. We always thought we'd save money and do really smart things. That aged us so much. And one of the ways that we thought we would do this is we thought we'll save money on accommodation and we'll do an overnight bus trip for a border crossing. Great combo, from Bolivia into Peru. And so we had it all planned, and you know, we thought we get to our next destination, we'll be rested, and we'll be richer. The problem was the border crossing, kind of the central part of what we actually had to do in this moment. And it turns out that when you're crossing by bus the Bolivian-Peruvian border, the bus pulls up on one side of a bridge. You should be able to see. There we go. So this is during the day. We were at night. So this is about 9 o'clock at night. And you have to cross this bridge over into Peru, and then you line up waiting to get into the immigration center where you can then have your passport stamped. And so, as I said, we arrived about 9 o'clock. We're waiting in line. We were waiting in line with. I asked Mel this morning, and I said, "Am I exaggerating? It was like a couple hundred." She said, "At least." And she doesn't exaggerate. I do. So there was at least a couple hundred of us lined up at around 9 p.m. waiting in a mixture of locals and internationals, travelers. And we're there, and for about an hour, we're waiting in this line. We're slowly creeping closer and closer. We get to the point where we could see the doors of the immigration center. And as we arrive, we're like, we are so close. And then all of a sudden, we hear this, and the doors of the immigration center close. Lock. And we just kind of turn around looking. All of a sudden, it turns out the immigration center closes at 10 p.m. and doesn't open again until 9 a.m. And so we're thinking, what do we do? And just around us, these hundreds of people just erupt and rush the doors and start banging on the doors, screaming in a whole host of different languages. So this all-out riot seems to erupt. And Mel somehow finds herself in the middle of the riot. She's banging on the doors. I don't know if Molotov cocktails were involved. No, they weren't. And I'm by myself. I don't know how we got to this point, but I'm there. And so we haven't got a clue what to do. And then all of a sudden, this little man, I mean, I'm little. He was little. And he comes up. He's got this bright yellow beanie on, a head torch on. And he comes up to me and just goes, "Passport?" Kind of imitating to stamp. And I'm like, "Yeah, yeah, that." And he goes, "See." And he holds his hand out. So I'm like, "Great. Pass him my passport." I'm like, Mel, your passport. And she scrambles over, gives me the passport. I'm like, "There." And he heads off into this crowd. And Mel goes, you can see where. And Mel goes, "Oh, was he from the immigration center?" I said, "I don't know." And then Mel, now slightly worried, is like, "So who was he?" Now me, very worried. "I don't know." And so we're then standing there for about 10 minutes just kind of. Mel's like, "You gave our passports away. We are now illegal immigrants in this space. We don't know what we're going to have to do." But then all of a sudden, we see these doors, like these kind of side doors to the immigration center, open up. And surrounded by this security personnel is this little man with his yellow beanie and head torch. And he's like, and so we're like, I'm like, "See?" And so we run in, and long story short, we essentially get our passport stamped. We end up back on the bus, and we're heading into Peru. And it was one of the most amazing, terrifying, anxiety-inducing moments of my life. It was a complete detour to what I thought was going to happen. But it was an unforgettable experience that could have been terrible, and we could still be in Peru now. But it was where we got to by doing the stupid things I did. We got to experience this incredible kindness. I to this day am kind of thinking it was an angel. No one seemed to know who he was or where he was from, and we. But whether it was or not, We got to experience and deepen our trust in God's provisions. And that's what this morning we're kind of looking at. So we're zooming in. Last week we looked at Mary. This week we're zooming in on Joseph's story. But for Joseph, the stakes, I think, were even higher than what we were experiencing. He had this plan to settle down with his wife, but then this was completely derailed by this angel who meets him, not once but twice, which we'll hear about. His plans are completely derailed by an outrageous and dangerous king. His plans are completely derailed as he is sent to flee into the unknown and then live in absolute obscurity for decades to come. But through it all, we see that Joseph's obedience to God teaches us something profound about how we can experience peace in the face of the completely unexpected, in the derailed interruptions of life. And this is what we're going to explore, these challenges. And I think this text this morning encourages us and our hearts in this season of Advent. So as I said last week, we looked at Mary and we looked at her response, this response of hope and trust, where she says, after the angel Gabriel completely flips her life upside down, and she says, "Let it be to me according to your word." Despite the overwhelming circumstances, she hopes in the promises and in the word of God. And then Joseph, in the Advent theme of peace. Did you know that actually, I found this really interesting, Joseph, he's mentioned in all four Gospels. And for those who don't know Joseph, he's Jesus' essential, like, earthly adopted father. But he's mentioned in all four Gospels, and not once is anything that he says recorded. Silent Joseph. And now there's the saying that if actions speak louder than words, and if this is true, then what we will see is that Joseph's actions speak volumes into our life today and the peace that we can have in God. And so just a little bit of a backstory on Joseph. As we heard in this morning's Bible reading, Joseph is engaged to this woman that he loves, Mary, only to then find out that she is pregnant with a child that isn't his. If this isn't an unexpected, massive life detour, then I don't know what is. Imagine being Joseph in this moment. You're about to be married to this woman, this amazing woman. And he probably had these dreams, as Mary had dreams, as I talked about last week. He would have had dreams, and in this cultural context of his, that he was going to have children of his own. That his firstborn son would be the one to follow in his footsteps, to carry on his name, his legacy. Can you imagine the shock of hearing these words? The feeling of betrayal, of sadness, of confusion and hurt, of anger and disbelief. It would have just been a host of emotions. I imagine he probably felt like his head was going to burst. Imagine for a second that you are Joseph. How do you react in this moment? And we have to, again, remember the context in which we're reading this, right? So the dilemma wasn't just a personal one, but it was deeply public. See, I think we can read these texts with our 21st century lens, but we have to take that off and look at it through a first century Jewish lens. Joseph was bound by social and religious norms to distance himself from Mary, to protect his honor and his family's honor. The weight of public judgment must have been so overwhelming in what would have been a small, tightly knit village like Nazareth. News of this scandal would have just absolutely rocked not only him, his family, but the entire village. Joseph would have feared what others would have thought of him as well. He would have been the man left behind.
in the eyes of the community while his fiance carried a child that wasn't his. But it's fascinating and it's beautiful to read of Joseph's response, where he chooses not to expose her to disgrace, but decides to quietly break off the engagement. His heart is one of grace and compassion for Mary. And now I think again, we can read this and we can be like, yeah, but it was the Holy Spirit. Okay, we know this. Joseph had no idea. I mean, even okay, imagine, let's just say Mary came to him and said, okay, so Joseph, just take a seat. I've got something to tell you, but you have to promise you won't be mad. I'm pregnant. And now, the baby's not yours, but the baby's not another man's. It's the Holy Spirit's. Who here is believing that? It seems far more like a far-fetched excuse. I mean, it's top drawer kind of excuse, but it doesn't seem like a plausible explanation. But Joseph, a man of deep faith, a man of honor and compassion, looks to distance himself quietly. And then God intervenes. You think God could have intervened earlier, but no, God chooses this moment. I think almost as a, how will you respond in this moment, Joseph? But then he intervenes with a message from an angel, and we read this. The angel says to Joseph, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Do you notice the honor there? He's like, yes, you are his father, but you will name him Jesus. For he will save his people from their sins. All of this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now Mary's pregnancy, Joseph discovers, is from the Holy Spirit. And the child she carries is the Savior of the world. Okay, great. So that's... all of a sudden, it's like Joseph probably was wishing for the first one because it was simple. The angel's words, they offered clarity, but then they heightened the stakes dramatically. Joseph must now trust in something beyond the ordinary, beyond anything that is explainable. You cannot, even though he knows now he's the one saying the ridiculous story to his family, to his friends, to his community. He has to take a giant leap of faith that will completely challenge, if not tarnish, ruin his reputation. It will challenge his community and it will drastically challenge his comprehension and understanding of fatherhood. But like Mary last week, Joseph's response is remarkable. Verse 24 tells us, when Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. He woke up and he obeyed. No words. Now, again, the gospel, the authors tend to put in pushback and questions. But what we don't read that here. He didn't question. He didn't argue with God. He simply obeyed at the risk of looking like he had gotten her pregnant before marriage, or someone else had, and he was now going to take in this woman and their baby. He took the shame, and this is a beautiful thing, a foreshadowing thing that I think is amazing. He took the shame that would have been Mary's and provided a covering so that Jesus would be born. Have you ever realized that, what Joseph does there? He takes on the shame of what would have been Mary's, and he provides a covering so that Jesus would be born. Now, we're going to press deeper. So before we kind of get into the application of the story, let's take a deeper look at there's a contrast that the author Matthew provides in the story of Jesus. And I'm going to look at it from a different view. Grace is going to look at it from another view in a couple of weeks. But in Matthew 2, the word of this new king, the king of the Jews, starts to spread throughout the land, particularly because there's magi from the east who are coming and they're seeking who this new king is. They've seen a star. So if you don't know the story, they've seen a star and they're trying to find him. And so they end up in the region of Judea, where the king of Judea, King Herod, hears of this news. Now, we have to again remember that he wasn't looking for this new king. And yet he hears about it. And so in far from being a joyful response, Herod is filled with fear and anxiety and violence. Herod's fear, in Matthew 2:3, we read, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Him being troubled has such a flow-on effect. Can you imagine the level of him being troubled that the entire city itself is then troubled? And now Herod's fear isn't just about losing his crown, it's about losing control. I think that's what, when we get down to the crux of it, control over his power, his authority, his entire way of life. For Herod, peace can only be achieved through complete dominance. This is how the Romans did it. It was called Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. They dominated, they crushed any opposition. And so the thought of a rival king was a direct threat to everything he had built. And so this fear that starts to well up inside of Herod propels him into deceit and violence. We read in this story, I don't know if you'll have time to read all that, but trust me, well, test it. But he essentially calls the Magi to come to him, and he manipulates them, instructing them that once they've found the exact location of the baby, come and tell me so that I can worship him too. But he has absolutely no desire of worshiping this child king, the one who is a threat to his throne. But then we read the Magi, they're visited by an angel and told not to return. And when they don't return, Herod's paranoia leads him, I mentioned it last week, leads him to massacre all of the male children under two in Bethlehem. We read of the sound of weeping, of wailing, as the mothers mourn their baby boys who have been killed by this power-hungry, nervous, anxiety-filled, fearful king. Herod's actions are so extreme because they are driven by the belief that his peace can only be secured through complete control, even if it means resorting to violence and cruelty. But there's a little story again to kind of bring us back to Joseph. In the midst of Herod's turmoil, Joseph's story re-emerges, and we see a man so starkly contrasted to Herod, a man of quiet obedience in the face of such extreme uncertainty, of such extreme derailing of his world and life. In the midst of Herod's murderous plan, Joseph is invited by an angel, again, who warns him of the danger. In Matthew 2:13, we read that the angel says, "Joseph, rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." Joseph's response, again, he rose, and he took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt. "Go to Egypt and I'll tell you when to return." What are we talking, like a week, a month, a year or two? "Until I tell you to return." So like 3 years. "Until I tell you to return." Joseph's peace. He doesn't ask these questions. He rose and he took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt. Joseph's peace doesn't come from having all the answers to a clear plan of action. He doesn't know the timeline. He doesn't have the 10-year time frame anymore. His peace then comes not from what he can control, but from trusting that God is directing his steps in the face of what was real danger to his child, to this child that he had taken in and that he believed to be the savior of the world, but would have been wrestling with, how is this your plan to save all of humanity, God? It doesn't make sense. All of a sudden, he is the caretaker in this moment. But he doesn't wear that. He trusts in God. Joseph acts in faith, knowing that God's guidance is enough to lead him through uncertainty and fear. In Matthew 1 and 2, both Joseph and Herod were confronted with the reality of a newborn king, the king of the Jews. And through them, we see two radically different responses to the arrival of Jesus. Both men had to make decisions in moments of crisis. Joseph chooses peace through trust in God. An inner calm that allows him to act decisively even when faced with difficulty, danger, and uncertainty. His peace comes from the assurance that God is in control. And his obedience, whatever will lead to, will be the right path forward, even when the path is unclear and fraught with danger. Herod, on the other hand, is completely consumed by fear and anxiety, and tries to then to manage this and control and manipulate the situation through violence, through lying, through deceit. The contrast between these two responses is, I believe, a reflection. Again, Scripture has this incredible way. God is inspired and breathed by God that when we hold it up, we see a reflection of ourselves. Because this is a reflection of the greater tension between humanity's attempts to control and God's sovereign peace brought through Jesus. And this is the tension. This is the tension that I think we get caught up in. We get caught up in kind of the airbrushness of Christmas. But there's a real tension for us as followers of Jesus that exists as we contemplate this at Christmas, isn't there? I mean, it's easy to just kind of push it aside and we'll just focus on the presents and on the trees. But the peace that Joseph exemplified and that Herod so desperately lacked points us to the one who was born to bring peace to the whole world. The good news. Matthew highlights that Jesus' birth is the fulfillment of God's promises. And it's here that I want to bring our attention to the words that Sian read this morning from Isaiah 9, a prophecy that encapsulates the hope and the peace that is found in Jesus. Isaiah declares, he speaks of what we recognize and what we see is that the people walked in darkness, but they've seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. We stand on the side of history who know who that light is. Not what that light is, who that light is. Jesus is that light. He is the one who pierces the darkness of fear, of sin, and brokenness. He's the one whose light shines upon the world. He is the child born to us, the son given to us, on whose shoulders rests all authority. And then I know, again, we do the Advent process each Christmas. We know what they're going to be. We know we're going to have hope, peace, joy, and love. We know this, but do we believe this? At Abide, on Sunday night last week, Murray, I didn't ask for permission, but Murray, he posed the question of whether the truths of the Bible have actually sunk into our souls. And you might think that's emotive language of soul, but no, has it sunk in, permeated every bit of your being? Because this is only good news. It's only good news if we truly believe it. If we don't believe it, then we just continue on. True belief, it's sinking into our souls and taking root in our bodies and our minds and our hearts. This is the only way to true peace. Because that's the only way to truly trust, right? We have this in relationships where someone says something and promises something and we're like, yeah, sure, but you don't believe it. So you're always anxious about it. You're actually kind of keeping an eye on them. But when you fully trust them, you have peace. How are they going? Oh, great. Oh, have you checked on them? No, but I just know they're doing great. God is doing great. Great things. And because we need this, because the reality is that we still live in a world that is walking in darkness, fumbling blindly in the dark, constantly trying to find contentment and find peace, where the secular narrative is, if you just have fill in the blank, then everything will be fine. And that's why we buy the house, the car, the travel, the life, the pet insurance. It's why we chase this. We used to, it's for so long been called the American dream. It's the Western dream. We want to own a house, a car, a family, a boat, an air fryer. Man, my life would be complete. We're told that if we can just secure enough, then we will be at peace. But more is never enough, is it? You get the house, you have a 30-year mortgage. You get the child, the family, and you're constantly worried about your children. There's always something more. And we're left asking, what happens if I lose my job, if I lose this contentment here, though I'm not really content? Okay, so it's already fading. So what happens if it all fades away? What if the unexpected detour of life happens? Humanity is so restless because it is never at peace. Constantly striving. We are consumed by fear and anxiety, trying to control and to manipulate the situation. Does that sound familiar? But the government will be on his shoulders. Think about that for a moment. The weight of the government, of all things. That's what that is pointing to. It's not just talking about local, federal government. It's talking about the weight of governing all things. It's not on us. Not on our fragile attempts to control, but on him. And his rule is one of peace, an eternal peace. Isaiah describes him with four remarkable titles: Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. Once you are in his family, you are in his family. And Prince of Peace. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. Not just in the absence of conflict and unknown, but in the fullness of shalom. In that the knowledge and the certainty that he will restore all things. His reign brings wholeness, flourishing, and the certainty of God's faithfulness. The peace of Jesus doesn't just come from what we achieve, earn, or control. It's not rooted in the uncertainty of our circumstances. It's rooted in the unshakable certainty of God's zeal. Do you notice that last part of Isaiah? The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. God is zealous for his plan. There nothing will get in his way. He will not stop at anything to achieve what he is zealous for. But we have to let go of our plan and surrender to his plan. Rely and surrender and depend upon the zeal of the creator and sustainer of all things. When we surrender to his will, his plan, we take the burden off our shoulders. Total assurance that what looks like a detour is in his hands. Peace in Jesus is not just a passive state. None of this is passive. It is an active surrendering to God's will. A peace that forms over time as we experience God's faithfulness in times when it seems like it's all gone wrong, but in hindsight we see his presence. And so what develops is what we've sung about, a peace that transcends our understanding of the situations that we're in. I caught up with a friend down at National Hui, and he was telling me about how recently he felt God was calling him to, he's originally from Christchurch, calling him to fly down to Christchurch and to go visit friends who, he used to be in a bit of a rough area, and quite a few of his friends had kind of ended up in some of these kind of drug houses, dens in Christchurch, and he felt God was saying to go and to preach the gospel. And so he did. The Hui was 2 weeks later, which was in near Christchurch, and he was like, oh, the timing would have been better. But he felt God was saying, go now. And so he did. When I asked him how, and it came at great personal cost, financially and personally. And I asked him, how does he do that? How do you just respond like that? How do you have the boldness, the peace to step so far out of what is comfortable? And he said two things. One, he's been doing it for so long in the small things that the big things aren't so big. It's just another step. And two, he said this, and I mean, he says it so simply, and I was like, yeah, that's deep. He said, if it's God's leading, then why wouldn't I do it? When we submit to God and trust in his plan, we experience a peace that is so countercultural and actually so disruptive, a peace that challenges the systems and expectations of this world, systems and expectations that we have adopted in the church, but in our own lives as well. These systems and expectations that are slowly crushing us. In her book, The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert, Rosaria Butterfield, she's a former professor, activist, and she describes how she had built her identity on her career, her worldview, and her relationships. She had embraced the societal narrative of self-definition, striving to find peace in achievements and affirmations. But despite her success, she was restless. She was burdened. And one day, her life was completely disrupted when a local pastor and his wife befriended her. And showing her the love of Christ and the truth of Scripture, her life was flipped upside down. She describes how the gospel dismantled her pride and self-reliance, leading her to surrender to Jesus. She says this, "I did not want to be found. I wanted to be lost. I wanted to be left alone. But Christ found me. He did not leave me to my own devices or self-definition. He confronted my pride, my selfishness, my autonomy. He showed me that my sin and brokenness were the causes of my unrest. He gave me peace by replacing my self-reliance with his grace." Let me draw to mind the words of Isaiah 9, verse 4. He shatters the yoke that burdens us, the bar across our shoulders and the rod of the oppressor. This kind of disruptive peace is what Advent invites us into, breaking the cycle of self-definition and societal toil to bring rest in God's eternal purposes. Look, I know, the future is unknown. That's one thing we can know. No matter what we strive to put in place, no matter how much we strategize and plan, the future is out of our control. And this can be paralyzing and make you just want to stay inside and close the blinds and put a blanket over your head. But it's never out of God's hands. This truth has been particularly real for me in this season of transition. As I prepare to return to Australia, stepping into a new role as a pastor of a new church with new people, there are so many uncertainties. Will I connect with the congregation? Will I lead well? Or will I completely fall flat on my face? Will I make friends? What will it be like? These questions weigh incredibly heavy. And I know that there's a mirror of that in this room as well. For this whānau, an uncertainty about who the next pastor will be. What will they be like and what will the future hold? But here's what brings me peace. The same God who has been faithful to us in the past is the same God who holds the future. The same God who prophesied Isaiah 9 is the same God who brought about who came in flesh and was born as a babe in the person of Jesus, who then rose and spent 30 years in absolute obscurity before then offering his life as a sacrifice on a cross, on a Roman cross, that we might know his love and his compassion and his grace and his redemption, that we might know of the authority that he holds over death and sin as he rises again victorious. The same God from then is the same God now and the same God in the future. His plans are not dependent, and thank the Lord they're not, dependent on my abilities or my understanding. They're not constrained by what I know and don't know. Trusting in him means, though, that I can step forward in faith. Not because I know how everything will unfold, but because I know who holds it all together. And as a church, we can rest in the assurance that God already knows what 2025 brings. He is preparing the way now, just as he has done for years, for centuries. So I think I want to land here with a couple questions. Where are you wrestling with this peace of Christ in your life? Like Joseph, are you being called to trust God in the face of uncertainty, to rise and to go? Or like Herod, are you clinging to control, fearful of letting go, strategizing, manipulating? Where are you trying to control, but God is calling you to trust in peace? Advent peace is not merely the absence of difficulty, but it is letting the active reign of Christ sink down into our souls, into our hearts, into our lives, trusting in him leads to peace. That's not dependent on what we can do, what we can achieve, or what we can strategize and control. It's the peace of knowing that Jesus is the Prince of Peace. He is the light in the darkness, the Son who was given for us, the one whose kingdom will never end. Let that truth sink into your soul. And as we reflect on Joseph's peace and obedience, would we find this where we trust in God with our circumstances, with the unknown? Let us embrace this Advent, the peace that is already secure for you by the zeal of the Lord of hosts. Nothing can get in the way. This is his church. You and I are his children. Nothing can take you out of his hands as we await the joy of his coming. Would you bow your heads and pray with me? And what we're going to do, I'm going to pray. And when I say amen, we're going to sit in silence for a bit, just to consider, to think, to come to God, to wrestle, to rejoice, whatever it is. But we're going to sit in silence, a contemplative silence for a time. And then the band will bring us into a space of sung worship. But if you need prayer, there will be people at the corners of that with a lanyard on that you can pray with you. Or again, I want to encourage you, if you need prayer, turn to the person next to you, offer to pray for them, and then maybe they'll pray for you. Let me pray. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Let your peace sink deep into our souls this Christmas. You know all that each person is carrying, and you love us more than we could possibly imagine. You know even deeper than what we think are our anxieties. You know what the actual underlying anxiety and fear is. God, would you replace that with your peace? Sink deep into our souls. Don't just become something we know of, but become something that we believe and live out. Holy Spirit, would you come and counsel us in this moment now? We pray in Jesus' name.